So there's the reading, 1 Peter chapter 5, and particularly the bit in yellow I want us to think about, where Peter says, this is the true grace of God. I've sent an email out telling people I've officially retired and we're looking for somebody to either be trained or to come and take over. And obviously people have got in touch to talk to me about the fact that I've retired, and some people have said some very nice, very kind things and so on. But there's no doubt in their minds, and certainly no doubt in my mind, that the scene generally is worse now than it, certainly in my Christian lifetime, 30 years. I think the pulpit delivery, people speaking, is much better now than it was then. But we've lost something, the sense of reality, the sense of God's presence, the urgency, the reality of a relationship, I think, is lower now than it was. I don't think anybody could dispute that. It was said a Wednesday or two Wednesdays ago, I think, somebody was talking about prayer in the back room and saying, you know, there's a time when it's a struggle in prayer, and then you persevere, and it can become a delight. And I was tempted, I didn't, but I was tempted to actually interrupt the person who I agreed with totally and just say, can I go around the room and ask you, is that your story? That prayer has ever become a delight? Or is it always a kind of duty? Prayer meeting is badly attended in most churches, including this one at the moment. So I want to just look at one phrase in 1 Peter 5, the true grace of God. Nothing new. I don't think you need a deeper teaching. I think every one of you really, including myself, but every one of you needs to deeply experience what you already think you know, or deeply grasp what you've heard hundreds of times, perhaps thousands of times. A few weeks ago at communion, I just looked at the opening of 1 Peter 1, where why are we chosen? And we remember then that the first readers of this letter that Peter's writing to were aliens, pilgrims, strangers. They were scattered everywhere because of the persecution. Aliens, pilgrims, strangers, people under pressure. Perhaps you think you're under pressure, but they were under a lot more pressure from a Christian point of view. Life was far from easy, and so Peter does not write gooey, slushy, sentimental things to them. He says, I want to remind you of the reality that's in Jesus Christ. That I want to tell you the truth, he says. I want to remind you, this is what's happened to you. This is what's happened to you. And if you're a Christian, this is what's happened to you. And if you're not a Christian, this is what could happen to you. So he tells them, he's written this very brief letter. It's five chapters. You can read it in probably a quarter of an hour or something, perhaps less. This brief letter to encourage them that this is the real thing, he says. This is the true grace of God. As we, I put that verse up from Luke 2, the shepherds this morning. I got good news for you, says the angel. This is grace to you. Now, grace, what is grace? I looked it up in the dictionary this afternoon, and secular definitions, but then fortunately there are Christian definitions. Grace, according to the Bible, is God's specific love to a particular person because he wants to give it to them, not because of any merit in them. A particular grace, and you've all had grace, or some of you more than others, but you've all been on the receiving end of grace. And Peter is telling them here, stand fast in that. Now, don't budge, don't move, don't be sidetracked, don't try another tack. There is no other tack. This is the true grace of God. You stay right in the middle of it. That's what he's saying. And I could, in theory anyway, just leave you with that and say, have a think about that now. And some of you probably would. I don't know. Because Peter does say early on in the letter, first chapter, I think, prepare your minds for action. One of the first verses I remembered as a young Christian thinking, I got to think, haven't I? That's why I'm not doing very well as a young Christian. That's why I'm struggling. I'm not thinking enough about him and what he says to me and what he's done. And the Lord's way often is to stir you up by sending somebody like me to tell you what you already know But hopefully the Holy Spirit will take some of the words, at least, that you already have heard 100 times and stir you up. You know, Paul tells Timothy, preach, correct, rebuke, encourage. And then he goes on to say, why? He says, because otherwise, if you don't preach to them, they will gather people around them who will tell them what they want to hear. And they like it. They love it. And they'll say, oh, this is great. We haven't heard this. This is, you need to come and listen to this. They love it, but they're starved to death spiritually. That's what, I believe that's what's happened in the last 20 or 30 years. Another thing that happened in the mid-90s was the rise in politics of this style over substance. Performers. Brilliant speakers who could woo a crowd, but with their rhetoric, and then the journalists would write up in the paper about how they'd really, with evangelistic zeal was the, often the quote, how they'd impressed the hearers, but the journalists had a little bit more skepticism and would say, well, actually, he didn't say anything. There was no substance. And of course, the church, when it's weak, which it is, always follows the world, and the church has become the same. So Peter here, thank God, takes them back to basics and says, this is the true grace of God. There are fakes, loads of counterfeits. This is the real thing, the real McCoy, the genuine article. Now, the Reformed focus in the 15th, 16th century was grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. Now, when we look at grace, having agreed that it is God's specific, special favor to you, to an individual, for no other reason than he wants you to have it. You don't deserve it. Why are you giving it to them? I want them to have it. So, grace, three P's you've heard me use before. Grace is pardon, power, and personal. Now, my title is Grace and Grit, and I want to get there in a minute. But just let me whip through those quickly. I do need to be pardoned, right? I do need, Grace Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, was very strong on pardon, and I need to be forgiven, and you do. I need to be pardoned. I read James just the week before last. Whoever stumbles at just one point in the law, do you know it? Whoever stumbles at just one point in the law breaks it all. And I was thinking, reading that, well, that's devastating, because that's not my story, stumbling at one point, is it? My story is far more like I've broken it all the time and I may have now and again kept it. Isn't that your story? So where does that leave me? It leaves me in a mess. I need to be pardoned. So pardon, I do need it. And wonderfully in Colossians, Paul says he forgave us all our sins. We looked at it last Wednesday as we were looking at another topic, wasn't it? But also, there's power in this grace to live a new life. In 1 Peter, he says, power to live a new life. We don't just have a get-out-of-hell card that's free. Romans 6, just as Christ was raised from the dead, so you too must live a new life. You have to live a new life. Peter writes about suffering. Some of it's on there. Only grace. Grace alone can get you to endure this suffering and give you the power to praise God. See, there are people, Stoics, who just grin and bear it, tough people and so on. No, he's not talking about that. Like in Hebrews 10, they joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. What? What? The enemies came, the secret police came, or the Orthodox Church thugs came, and they took everything from their house just because they were Christians, and they joyfully accepted it. Yes, that's what he's saying. Yes, that's exactly what happened. But Peter's reminding him, this grace is personal. And because it's personal, because it's directed from him to me, yeah, to you as well, but to me, then it produces grit. It produces a courage, a guts that the world cannot comprehend. And he encourages these suffering saints to get it, to grasp it. I want you to take hold. This is the real thing, the true grace of God. Because only the true grace of God produces it. Fakes, this is how you can tell if you spend long enough in a particular group that calls itself Christian. You can, if you watch people, how people live, especially when the waves come, and they do. See, the fakes produce nothing of value. They can't. They're powerless. But the true grace of God produces grit. Now, I remember as a young Christian, one of the first sermons I preached, I think, I went to a Pentecostal church. The pastor met me at the door, lovely guy. And he shook me warmly by the hand. And by the time we got to the pulpit, he'd asked me two big questions. He was obviously a very troubled man. I need answers to these, he said. Number one, how do you fire up the church members? I can't get any enthusiasm. How do you fire them up? Number two, how do I stop the youth group from just drifting away? And before we got to the pulpit, I said, I can answer one of them. How do you stop the youth group drifting away? They've got to be saved. It is that simple. It is that simple. They've got to be saved, born again. How do you fire up the members? I have absolutely no idea. I don't know. I didn't know then. I still don't know. I'm trying my best. But the true grace, it works. It changes lives. So when the Christian pastor I'd never met before, but I was talking to him quite recently, when he started to bemoan the mess the church was in, the apathy of Christians, my first port of call, I said, well, this is where I'd start. I'd start with grace. If they are apathetic, half-hearted, lethargic, they don't understand grace. It's got to start there. Reformed theology is often characterized by the doctrines of grace. That was a phrase that was used, the doctrines of grace. But sadly, it seems to me still that many in the Reformed Church, even though they cling to these doctrines of grace, they're not amazed by them somehow, which I don't get. And so there's very little grit evident in their lives. Now again, I know we're all different, and I'm not saying you should have the same experience as I had. But I remember when I understood grace, it really was, for me, a big leap forward. It dawned on me, I was battling against the sovereignty of God, that it's all of grace. But when it dawned on me, it was a massive, it gave me such an impetus when I just got it. You know, I was a bit like David. Lord, who am I? Who am I? Now, up till then, I'd never seen it like that. I was grateful, glad I was saved, glad I was on my way to heaven, glad that I had some enthusiasm to share the gospel or whatever, but to see the big picture of why it had to be grace was overwhelming. And if you get it, it will overwhelm you. Why doesn't it overwhelm? I was reading the Roman Catholic Catechism as recent as 1994. And they were talking that by baptism, the Christian participates in the grace of God. Well, obviously, we'd have difficulty with that. But here's the big bit in the Catechism. Moved by the Holy Spirit and charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification. Now, if you were listening, alarm bells would have gone off in your head straight away. We can merit the grace. That's what they say, right? And immediately, if the alarm bells did go off, you'd say, well, thank God I don't believe that. We're not Roman Catholics. But I bet some of you think like that. Oh, you would never, you wouldn't have put your hand up and own up to it. But you think like that sometimes. You think sometimes that somehow you can merit God's pleasure. You can merit blessing from God. You think like that. Inevitably, we think like that, and that's why we need to know what the true grace is. Because when you see that it's God giving me something. I'm going to say this for the third time. Specifically giving you something. That's wonderful. Simply because he wants to give it to you. That's the only reason. I'm sure there are people who are going to have presents next week because I better buy her something. Or I better get him something. I better get the kids a stocking because there they always have it. You know, but here's God saying, I'm going to give you this, the best of the best possible gift. And I give it to you because I want to give it to you. That's all. No obligation on my part. I owe you nothing other than hell. I owe you nothing. When you start to see that, as Packer said, you start to be able to do things you can't do. And you'll increasingly, says Packer, look back at your Christian life and be amazed. How did I do that? How did I do that? Because you can't do it and you couldn't do it. He did it through you. That's the thrill. That's what the true grace of God does. It enables God to work through us. So he is still a servant king in one sense. He works in us. And you'll see times your knees were knocking. You were terrified. Your tongue was sellotaped to the roof of your mouth. Oh, you were too scared to speak. But you did speak. And you did act. And you're astonished that you did. Because that's not you. You can't do that. You stood and honored Christ. Some people will have been executed today in different parts of the world because they stood and they said, no, I'm not listening to this rubbish. I believe in Jesus Christ. And they would have been macheted. How could they have the guts to do that? Because this grace leads to grit. That's why you'll be able to stand. Of course, some of you will probably nod and say, yeah. But actually, when you look back through your lives, when those moments have come, you've chickened out nearly every time, perhaps every time. Because you've relied on your own strength. And you've said to yourself, I don't think I can do that. I haven't got the natural ability to do that. Let others do that kind of thing. And so you've tried to live the Christian life without Christ. And I believe many, many, many in our university Christian unions, in our big conferences, especially in the Reformed Church, they're trying their best. Are they trying? They're nice people. They're moral, they're ethical, they're religious, they understand the doctrines. But they don't get grace. See, without divine grace, you must be born again. Why? Because I am dead in trespasses. I'm dead, man. I don't need a cold sponge. I am dead. Unless God, can these dry bones, these dead bones live? Well, of course they can't. But God can come and recreate and speak a word and say, instead of saying, let there be light, he comes and speaks a word and said, let that dead sinner live. Bang, that's it. That's what happens when you're saved. Without that, I am no more a Christian than Basil Brush is a real fox. See, this is big stuff. This is important. This is where the church is languishing because we've had to lower the standard all the time. As one dear man who was a pastor not far from here said 20 years ago to me, oh, don't you think we make too much of the new birth, Alan? I couldn't believe. What? Because he said, oh, if we set the standard as the new birth, you know, we won't have many new members. But without the new birth, you can't have any members. Can you? You can't. They cannot. This is our message, isn't it? You can't come unless you're born again. You can't, can you? To you who believe, he is precious. Is he? Is he precious to you? Precious. Peter tells us that Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last days for you. For me. For me. For my sake. You've been born again, he says. Therefore, get rid now of hypocrisy and malice. How? How do I do that? And then he uses this big word, crave pure spiritual milk. Crave. Do you know what craving is? Somebody who's trying to give up smoking, you know? They're craving. You know, my father, poor dad, when he was first in Singleton, you know, he'd been a chain smoker for like 60 years or something, and now he was told that he couldn't smoke. He's craving. The poor dad is going mad there. He's craving a fag. What are we to crave? pure spiritual milk. That's the only way some of you don't crave. Some of you never craved. You pick up the Bible and read it. I got a bit out of it today. But you don't crave. Lord, feed me. Speak to me. Once, Peter says, once you weren't the people, now you're the people of God. He says, you spent enough time in the past living like the pagans, man, wasting time. Be alert. The devil prowls around. What's he doing? He's picking professing Christians off one at a time. If he can't destroy their faith, he ruins their testimony, doesn't he? You know people, I know people. Better Christians than me. Made a hash of everything. Oh, they'll still be in heaven. But boy, the devil's had a field day. Their name is a byword. Everybody's heard of them now. The shame they brought on the gospel. The devil prowls around seeking whom he can devour. And Peter says, resist him. Well, me? Me resist him? Me resist the one who was cheeky, audacious enough to say to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, the one who's had that much bottle, I'm to resist him? Yes, that's what Peter said. Because this grace will give you the grit to say, get behind me, Satan. Not interested. Or the Lord rebuke you, Satan, which is even better. Jesus can make you firm and strong, he says. Strong enough to defy the devil and say, I'm not going that way. No way. I remember when I first came here, a lovely guy, when I asked a question in the prayer meeting about how do we deal with the fact when we have doubts. And this lovely guy came up to me afterwards and said, Christians having doubts? Never. What? The devil prowls around seeking whom he can devour, and you don't think we even have doubts? He cons us. He tweaks the truth a bit. He distracts us. He depresses us. He distorts our thinking. Oh, we have doubts. What are we to do with the doubts? We got to go to him. Instead of saying, oh, I better not think about that. We got to think about it. Go to God. Prepare your mind for action. Go to God. Tell him that you're doubting. He knows anyway. Don't deny it. This is what some of you do. Oh, I don't want to think about that now. This grace is amazing. That's the point. It was the 12th of August, 1973. It was the Watergate scandal with President Nixon, Richard Nixon. Chuck Colson was his right-hand man, chief advisor. He heard the gospel, first time in his life, from a friend. And he sat in his car and he said, I reviewed my life. I saw myself naked and guilty. I was appalled, and he wept. Still wasn't a Christian, but for the first time, he'd seen himself, what he was. Naked and dirty. Well, eventually, praise God, he becomes a Christian. He serves his time in prison for his association with Nixon. And then when he came out, he started prison fellowship, where he would go into prisons and preach the gospel to people and pray for people. And you know, there was one prison, San Jose Dos, where they were getting convert after convert. So much so that they had a wing for these people, loads of them. And somebody did research over a period of years, and they found that 75% of the inmates would re-offend within a year. But they did research on this wing, and they found that these people would profess faith. 4% re-offended. Wow. What a statistic. And of course, the governor wanted Colson to come all the time. Well, look what you're doing. This is tremendous. But what's happening? Why is that a great statistic? Because this grace has an effect. There's grit in these people's lives. They are changed and they say, I'm not interested. I'm not going there anymore. I spoke to a guy a while ago, a lovely Christian guy, and I said, how many kids? Oh, I'm one of six, he said. I said, how many of them are converted? Oh, all of us. I said, do you realize what a miracle that is? Oh, I suppose so. I said, no, not suppose so. Charles Wesley had eight kids. Five died in infancy. the three who survived, none of them believed. And you are one of six, and you all believe, and you don't see it's a miracle. William Carey had one son. He walked away from the gospel. And you were six of you, and you all saved. This is a miracle, man. And the only reason you don't realize it's a miracle is because you've got your small view of grace. That's why. There's a verse in one of the old hymns, "Oh, teach me what it meaneth, for I am full of sin. And grace alone can reach me. You know, I'm so deep." You know, like remember once dropping my keys down the drain, you know, and you're trying to get your hand through this, whatever they call it, the grating thing, and you're trying to can't quite, you know. Well, I'm so deep, grace alone can reach me. And I'm right in the pit, aren't I? I'm in the sewer, spiritually I was in the sewer, and only grace can reach me. Has it reached you? Some Mormon knocked on my door a while ago. And when we got talking eventually about the gospel, they said, of course, everybody then who dies will have a second chance. Because if they haven't heard of Jesus, God wouldn't be fair to punish them for not believing in a Jesus they've not heard of. I was thinking, I'm not quite sure where to start with them. Right, let's start with this. First of all, God is not going to punish anybody for not believing in a Jesus they haven't heard of. He's going to punish them for their sin. But when you talk of second chance, that tells me straight away you've no idea what grace is. Second chance, it wouldn't be fair. That's a false view of grace because you've got a false view of sin. And you've got a false view of sin because you've got a false view of God. And you, probably somebody here is the same. You just don't see sin. You think it's something you do. Remember somebody came to the prayer meeting years ago, I had to have a word with afterwards, saying, well, Lord, if I've sinned today, well, we need to have a chat afterwards. It's something wrong with us, man. It's not just what we do. Remember Romans 6, where Paul explains, sin seizing the opportunity produced covetousness. I thought covetousness was number 10 in the commandments, so that's a sin. So sin seizing the opportunity produced sin. So obviously, there's sin and there's sinning. The covetousness is sinning. There's something at the root of it. From the moment I am born, what's the issue? The issue is, I am a sinner. That's why it has to be grace. I can't do anything. I'm powerless. Psalm 18, one of my favorite verses. He parted the heavens and came down. Every time I read it, I just think, yeah. He came all the way down for me. That's what he did. In my case, on an August evening, 30 years ago, he parted the heavens, and there was thousands of people in this big tent, and he came all the way down, and he saved me. And if you're a Christian, that's what happened to you. He parted, he came down and saved you. Well, what did he come down for? To give me this grace, to give me it. Because without it, I've had it, haven't I? You remember William Carey's first convert? I know I've told this every year, but I'm going to keep saying it because it's a wonderful story. William Carey is there for 7 years in India, banging his head against a brick wall. Nothing happened, then he has a convert. And the convert is so thrilled to be saved. He says to Carey, but my parents never heard this. My grandparents, my great, nobody ever heard this. Why didn't God send somebody sooner? It's a big question. But Carey's got a massive answer. Almighty God allowed all those centuries in pitch darkness. So when the light of the gospel came, it would shine like a diamond against the black background. What a tremendous answer. Because it's grace. Does it overwhelm you? You know, I remember one of those kids' programs years ago where kids could write in what they wish for, what they want, you know. And a little boy about 8 or something wrote in that is what he really wanted was to meet the Blue Peter presenters. They were his idols. But he realized that was going to be difficult. So could he go to Heathrow and just hold one of those table tennis bats thing and just guide the plane into the hangar? So they take him for a day in Heathrow. And the boy's just beaming. He's in the studio. He's just beaming. Oh, I've had the best day of my life. He's just thrilled, you know. And then they say, just one more thing, and in come the Blue Peter presenters. And this boy, he just bursts into tears. I mean, he's had the best day of his life, but this is another level now. He is overwhelmed overwhelmed. Have you ever been overwhelmed at the goodness of God to you? Not just to people, but to you. You know, like David, you know, oh Lord, why me? See, you've all heard the gospel. Why have you heard the gospel? There are some people out there, they've never heard, but you've heard. Why? The grace of God, that's all. Why does salvation have to be of grace? Because of the nature of sin. It's not just what we do, or what we say, or what we think. It's not even that we reject God, which we do. It's that by nature, we substitute something else for God. What an insult that is. That's the essence of sin. And that's why God's only way to rescue us was to send Jesus, who would be a substitute for us. Has that happened to you? Has that happened to you? You know, if it has, you know, Peter stresses, this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Some of you brought up in church. What a privilege. Some of you brought up in Christian families. Extraordinary grace. Somebody prayed for you. Somebody prayed for me. Somebody shared the gospel with me. Somebody told you about Jesus. Oh, when was the last time you just... I think Derek Taylor once won him to be, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus. When was the last time you were just amazed? Lord, oh, such love to me. Because until you are amazed, it just tells me that you haven't seen the grace of God. You just haven't grasped it. Because just like those shepherds, oh, to you, it's born this day. They went, when they found, this is it. They came back praising and glorifying God. Amen. Well, let's sing a beautiful hymn. Reminds us that this grace is permanent. He doesn't give it to us and then take it away. We have a strong, a perfect, and a permanent plea.